Okay, I'd just like to introduce you. Everybody, most people know him, our youth pastor, Mark, and he's going to bring the message. We ask the Lord's blessing on him and the word the Lord has given him.
Good morning, everyone. At this time, I'd like to dismiss the children's for Children's Church. They can go out the side door if they'd like. I'm going to wait till they leave, till the ruckus ends. It's a privilege and an honor to open God's Word with you this morning. Again, if you'd please turn your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to jump right in. John chapter 3 is found on page 1649. If you're using your pew Bible, I'll wait for you to turn there. John chapter 3 on page 1649. My text for this morning is John 3, 1 through 7, and also verses 14 through 16, but we're going to read straight through from verse 1 all the way down to 16. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time in his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, and still you do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the great wisdom that we find within it. We thank you that it points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I would ask now, Lord God, that you would send your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to the truths of your word. I would ask, Father in heaven, that you would give me a calm and peaceful spirit as I preach, Father. I pray, Lord God, that you would be pleased by what is said here this morning. And I pray above all else that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would be glorified in this place. In the magnificent name of your Son, Jesus, I pray these things. Amen. Amen. When I was a boy in grammar school, I got picked on by a bully. Now, that doesn't sound like such a big deal. It doesn't sound like something to be ashamed of. A lot of kids get picked on by bullies. But what made this situation particularly embarrassing is that it was a girl who was picking on me. Now, I share that detail with you because my mom and my brother and my sisters attend the church. And if I don't mention that essential detail of that story, they'd probably they'd leak it out to you anyway. And you'd find out about it one way or another. And they would certainly bust my chops about it. But back then, if you had asked me what the biggest impediment to my happiness was, that bully incident was it. I remember at bedtime on Sunday nights, you know, the tension would mount and I would dread the next day. In the morning before school, I could hardly eat my breakfast because my stomach was turning. And I dragged my feet as I made that long walk. If I could have had one wish granted, it would have been to have that bully situation resolved. You know, looking back on it now, I realize that there were many factors that were much more important to my well-being than that bully. It was more important that my mom and my dad continued to love one another and stay together while all around us, families were getting divorced. It was much more important that my dad have a good job, that we lived in a safe neighborhood, that there was food to eat and clothes to wear. It was much more important that all of us were relatively healthy. There were things that were much more important than that bully situation. You know, all of us in our lives face problems. And many of us will seek God in times of crisis. You know, maybe our marriage is in trouble, or our children are rebelling, or we find out that we're sick. Maybe we're struggling with an addiction to drugs or alcohol, and we think if only this situation were resolved, that all would be well. Now, I don't want to tell you, and I don't want you to think that God doesn't care about those problems, or that those problems aren't important, or that those aren't good reasons to come to God, because they most certainly are. But believe it or not, there are some things more pressing than those crises that we face in our lives. And even if we're sitting pretty and everything's been going well, there is still something of great urgency, something of great importance in our lives that Jesus wants to address. And that's something the scriptures refer to as is the new birth. In our passage this morning, there is a man named Nicodemus that comes to Jesus with some questions, with some needs that he hopes Jesus will address. And Jesus points Nicodemus to a need that he doesn't even realize he has. I've entitled my sermon for this morning, Man's Greatest Need. Well, the first thing I'd like to do is I'd like to take a look at this man who approaches Jesus, Nicodemus. You could read with me in verse 1 if you'd like. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. The text tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. I know that many of you know that the Pharisees were one of the three groups in Judaism that existed during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. The term Pharisee means separated ones. They were separated. They were distinct from their masses. These men were students of the laws of Moses and the Old Testament scriptures. They were very educated people. Many of them were religious leaders. They were teachers. They were preachers. They were very interested in what they thought was correct theology, the correct interpretation and understandings of Moses' laws. They were very conservative. They were traditionalists. And they were consumed by their interest in personal holiness and religious ritualistic purity. These men were into their religion. They were into their religion. Our text also tells us that Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a group known as the Sanhedrin. 71 men who served as a type of supreme court for the nation of Israel. A very powerful group of men, leading men of the day, men of influence. And Nicodemus was one of these men. He was educated. He was an intellectual. He was influential, a man of wealth and power. He was respected. He was what society would call a great man. He was a role model. And that leads me to my first point, which will become very clear as we listen to Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And the first point is this, is that everyone needs Jesus. You know, it's interesting that after Jesus' discourse with this powerful man in the third chapter of John's Gospel, in the great city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea, right after that, in John chapter 4, Jesus is in some obscure little Samaritan village, a place that the Jerusalem elite would consider a slum. And Jesus is talking to some poor woman who has been divorced and she's been remarried 5 times. And she's living with some guy that's not even her husband now. And her life is a mess. She's an outcast. No one respects her. And we could look at her and we could say, well, you know, she needs Jesus. She needs God in her life. And we look at a man like Nicodemus and we think, he doesn't need anything. He's got the world swinging by the tail. You know, I have a close friend who is an ex-heroin addict who became a follower of Jesus. And God turned this man's life around. He has a beautiful home out in West Jersey. He owns a very successful business. He's a wealthy man. He has 3 beautiful children and a lovely wife. And we were talking one day about the circumstances that drive people to seek God. And he said to me this. He said, you know, Mark, it's easy for a guy who's laying face down in the gutter to realize that he's way off track, that he needs God's help. It's easy for a guy who's addicted to drugs and who's addicted to alcohol, who's sitting in a jail somewhere, to realize that he's taken some wrong turns in his life. He's made some bad decisions. He needs God to help him turn his life around. But it's hard for a guy with his imported suit and with his job in the city and his BMW and the house in the suburbs and the kids and the wife and the dog to realize that he needs God. That's why Jesus says that it's difficult, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this story about Nicodemus is to show us that everyone needs the Lord. Everyone, high and low alike. Nicodemus has approached Jesus in the cover of darkness, probably because he's concerned at how the people would view his talking with him. Jesus was very unpopular with the Jewish ruling council, mostly because of their great jealousy of him. And ultimately, they would have Jesus arrested and they would sentence him to die. So Nicodemus is probably afraid of how a relationship with Jesus would affect his future. So he approaches Jesus in secrecy. In verse 2, he addresses the Lord. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Nicodemus had probably seen the miracles and he heard the teachings of Jesus and he knew there was something special about him, something extraordinary. It's my guess that Nicodemus wants to know, is Jesus the Messiah? The Messiah was the king who would come and liberate Israel from the Romans. And that's the question. That's the problem that he approaches Jesus with. The oppression of his people. The Roman bully. The Roman bully. And before Nicodemus could get his question out, Jesus cuts him off with an answer that shows him, this is no ordinary teacher that you're talking to. Jesus reads Nicodemus' mind. The scripture says in verse 3 that Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." That's why Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus. Nicodemus' concern was the kingdom of God. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible speaks of the glorious kingdom of God. A time of great peace and prosperity. A time when Israel as a nation would be exalted. And God's anointed, his son, his king, would reign on the earth and justice would prevail. There'll be a time when all the wars would cease. When poverty and social injustice are eradicated. No famines, no drought. A time without hurricanes and tsunamis. A time without disease and deformity. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty good to me. A world of peace and safety, of health, without fears, without bullies. And I think most of us are longing for the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, that's what we're praying for. We pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." We're asking God to bring his kingdom. All of us are looking for God's kingdom in the situations we find ourselves in. Like when our children are sick. I remember when my son Dave, my older son, he had a cancer. And I would take him to a children's cancer center in Beth Israel. And I would see these little boys and these little girls with no hair. And I knew that many of them would die. And I remember longing desperately for God's kingdom. When your spouse tells you that he or she doesn't love you anymore and wants a divorce, when your teenagers are rebelling or your job is in jeopardy, when the levees of life break and everything you own is swept away by a raging flood, you can't help but desperately long for God's kingdom. And Jesus says to us, just like he said to Nicodemus, he says, "I know why you're here. I know what you're looking for. And as important as it is to you, as huge as those problems are in your life, I've come to address an even bigger problem. A problem that you might not even realize you have. I've come so that you might enter that kingdom. I've come that you might be born again." And that brings me to the second point this morning. The first one is that everyone needs Jesus, high and low alike. And the second point is this, is that man's greatest need is the new birth. Now, I know that that term, born again, has been misunderstood. I know that it's been misconstrued. But let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Born again is not a denomination. It is not a group like Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian or Anglican or Baptist or Episcopalian. And you know, the list goes on and on. It's not a sect or a cult. So if I say to you, you must be born again, I'm not telling you that you need to leave your church and come and join mine. And more important than our ideas about what being born again means is, what did Jesus say about it? In our passage this morning, Jesus tells us that it is a condition for seeing and entering the kingdom of God. In verse 5, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So if we want to enter his kingdom, we must be born again. We must be born again. And I think the question that comes to most of our minds is this: why? Why is the new birth even necessary? I remember years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., and I was marching at a pro-life rally with a friend of mine, Marcella Muchada. We were very zealous young believers, and we had this banner that we were marching with, and it said, "Jesus said you must be born again, John 3:3. And we were marching down the streets, and this guy is coming at me with his car, and he screams out the window. He says, "Why? Once was enough. Once was enough." That's what he said to me. Why do we need to be born again? Why do we need to be born again? Well, the scriptures reveal to us a condition, a disease that all of us are infected with. It's a disease that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, our parents. It's our sin. It's our sinfulness. King David wrote, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And the scriptures reveal to us in Ephesians 2:1 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be born again because we are spiritually dead. You know, every time the scriptures speak of death, a separation of sorts is involved. When we are conceived in our mother's wombs, and when we are born, we are physically alive. And that means that our souls and our spirits are in union with our bodies. Our souls are our minds and our intellect, our will, our emotions. Our spirit is that part of us that's capable of communion with God. When we die, our souls and our spirits are separated from our bodies. Physical death is the separation of our souls and our spirits from our bodies. We are born physically alive, but our problem is we are spiritually dead. And that means that our souls are, excuse me, that means that our spirits are separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." We are spiritually dead. And we could deny the disease and its seriousness, but that doesn't change the condition. You know, one of my friend's fathers worked in a chemical factory for most of his life. In a day, in an age where little consideration was made for the health and the well-being of the workers. And these guys would handle these industrial solvents without gloves, and they'd inhale these vapors and these dusts and these powders, many of which caused cancer. And my friend's dad started to get ill a few years after his retirement, and he ignored the symptoms. He hid them. He pretended that they weren't there. And one day he began to cough up blood, and he hid it from his wife. He would spit the blood into tissues and napkins, and he would stuff it down in his easy chair. And when his wife wasn't looking, he would collect them, and he would carry them, and he would dispose them in the garbage. But one day she saw what he was doing, and she immediately called the doctor, and they took him to the hospital, and within a few months he was gone. The cancer had spread throughout his body, all throughout his organs. It was even in his bones. Because you ignore the symptoms, because you pretend that they aren't there, or it's not serious, that doesn't change the diagnosis. It doesn't change the diagnosis. And like my friend's dad, our disease has symptoms too. And we find that the scriptures list for us the symptoms of the sin disease. And even though it manifests itself in many ways, it mainly shows up in our actions. 1 John 5:17 tells us that all wrongdoing is sin. And each of us have broken a holy God's laws. Dan Schaefer brought up a few weeks ago, he said it well. He said, listen, he said, we've all lied, therefore we're all liars. We've all stolen, therefore we're all thieves. But sin just isn't the wrong that we have done. It's also the good that we have failed to do. The Apostle James wrote that anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Have we really loved our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus interpreted our neighbor, all of mankind. Have we really loved our enemies and prayed for those who persecute us? Have we really loved the Lord our God with all our souls and all our minds and all our souls and all of our strengths? Have we consistently treated other people the way that we want to be treated? I know that I haven't. And Jesus taught us that it's not just the evil we do and the good that we don't do. It's also what's in our hearts. It's what's in our minds. In Mark 7:20, Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness and envy and slander and arrogance and folly." All of these evils come from inside, and they make a man unclean. Jesus said that if a man was angry with his brother, that he was subject to judgment. And if a man looks at a woman with lust, He's already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does that mean to a $1 billion a year pornography industry in America, where millions and millions of men are committing adultery in front of their computer monitors at night? Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount said this. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, Jesus isn't advocating self-mutilation. But Jesus is saying is that the sin disease is far worse than you and I could have ever hoped or imagined. And at all costs, it needs to be dealt with. Radically and seriously. There is no flippancy in God's word. We're all sinners. That's okay, we're all sinners. No. We need to be born again because we are spiritually dead. And what's worse, we find, is that the condition is progressive. It's getting worse. Spiritual death, if left untreated, leads to eternal death. And eternal death is non-reversible. It's separation from God eternally, forever in hell. The Apostle John was given a vision of the great white throne judgment and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he wrote this. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the book of the living, the book of those who have been born again, Jesus said, do not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. All men need Jesus, high and low alike. The new birth is man's greatest need. And that brings me to my third and my final point this morning, is that the new birth is a gift that God offers. And those who accept it receive eternal life. When Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus replied to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again. You know, as a teacher, Nicodemus would understand figurative language. I think what Nicodemus is saying, how is this possible? Are you telling me that I've believed something that was wrong all of my life? That I've been working to earn my favor with God? That I am trying to earn my way into heaven, and now you're telling me that I can't? And you want me to abandon everything and follow you? What a shock to Nicodemus. And what a shock to many of us as well. We've been taught that we could earn our way into heaven by our own righteousness, by our own goodness. Yet the scriptures teach us there is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus said there is none good save God alone. Titus 3:5 teaches that he saved us not because of righteous deeds that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus answered Nicodemus, Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, but my spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but my spirit gives birth to spirit. The flesh is the human effort. So what can the flesh do? What can a man do to change his spiritual condition, to change his spiritual deadness? Nothing. Jesus is saying, absolutely nothing. The new birth is a work that is done by God alone. Only the Holy Spirit can give birth, can give life to man's dead spirit. You know, my son Daniel, when he was a little boy, he used to tell me riddles, you know. He used to have these books of riddles. And one day he said to me, he said, Dada, he said, what is the one thing that kitty cats have that no other animal has? You know, I'm thinking about it. And I said, I don't know, animals have paws, they have pads, but a lot of animals have those things. He said, you give up? I said, I give up, Daniel. And he goes, kittens, Dada. Only kitty cats have kittens. And I said, Daniel, you're right. It's the truth. Listen, only the Spirit of God can give life to man's spirit. The Apostle John said earlier in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 12, that all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of a human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. We can't do anything to cure ourselves. And to illustrate this point, Jesus points to a past event that this old Pharisee would know. And he points to an event yet future when Christ would offer himself on Calvary's cross for the sins of the world. Christ says in verse 14 that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. God used Moses to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And although God had provided miraculously for them, like the parting of the Red Sea, these people would grumble and they would utter blasphemies. And one particular time, as a judgment, God sent venomous snakes among the people. And the snakes bit them, and many of them died. And they cried out to Moses to intercede on their behalf. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole and lift it high up. And all those who had been bitten, who looked upon it, would be healed, they would live. There was nothing that they could do to save themselves. The venom was coursing through their veins. They were dying. There was no good deeds they could do to undo the damage. They were utterly helpless. And God provided a miraculous way to save them, that bronze serpent. Now, I am sure that many people who were sick and who were lying in their tents, when they heard about that serpent, they said this: "Well, what's that going to do? Well, that's the cure. Get me a doctor. Get me some medicine. That Moses is some kind of kook. He's a nut." And they stayed in their tents and they died. And others heard that a way had been made for them to be healed. And they dragged themselves with all that they had out of those tents. They begged people, "Please carry me." And they looked on that serpent and they were healed. Jesus is saying that just like that serpent was lifted high and all who looked upon it would live, one day I will be lifted up. Not on a pole in the desert of Sinai, but on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And all those who look to me will live. To receive the new birth, we need to look. We need to look to Jesus. Only he could help us. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. Let me just share with you briefly what Jesus was doing when he was lifted up on that cross. He was paying the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He was dying in our place. He was satisfying the justice of God. Romans 3:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. The result, the penalty for our sin was death. And Christ bore that penalty on our behalf. Isaiah 53 says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Christ paid the penalty on our behalf when he was lifted up. But not only has Christ paid the penalty for our sins, he offers us his righteousness. Our God is a holy God, and the scriptures teach that sinners cannot enter his presence. Habakkuk tells us that you are not a God who could look upon evil. He's of purer eyes than to look upon evil. And Christ offers us his righteousness, his goodness. And it covers our sin and our wickedness like a garment. And it allows us to enter a holy God's presence. And lastly, through that sacrifice, God offers us the gift of eternal life. But like any gift, listen folks, we have the choice of whether or not we're going to receive it. If I offer you a gift, you could do one of two things. You could take the gift, right? You could accept it, you could receive it from me, or you could reject it. We need to accept the gift that God is offering to us. And this gift is received by faith, by trust. Jesus said in our text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." We receive the gift by believing in him. By believing that when he died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for my sins, for the things that I have done. For many of us, there needs to be a transfer of trust. We need to stop fooling ourselves that we are righteous, that we are good, that we are disease-free. We must stop trusting in our own goodness to get us into heaven. And we need to put our trust in the Savior who died for us. We must also receive Christ into our lives. John said that those who believed, those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And Jesus says this, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." If someone's standing at your door and they're knocking, to receive that person, you need to invite that person in. We need to receive Jesus as the resurrected Savior. We need to invite him into our lives. And something happens when we place our trust in Jesus and we invite him into our lives. We receive that gift of eternal life. We're permitted to enter that glorious kingdom that he's preparing. And now the very Spirit of God indwells us. And we begin to change. And he gives us the power to forsake our sins and to obey us. You know, there are many things that we do that are not pleasing to God. And God's Spirit gives us power to stop doing them. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And the first sign of spiritual life is the desire to do what pleases God. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to receive Jesus as your Savior, to know for sure that when you die, you have eternal life. You know, a few years ago, I heard D. James Kennedy, an old famous preacher, share a story. It was a true story. And this old preacher had been talking to a young man in his late teens about his need to receive Jesus as his Savior. And the young man told him, he said, "You know what, I'm young. There's plenty of time to do that. I've got some living that I want to do. When I'm older, I'll come to Jesus to be forgiven. I'm not ready now." And Kennedy warned him. He said, "Son, no one is guaranteed tomorrow. Son, our lives are but vapors. They're here today and they're gone tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation." And that boy walked out and he hopped in his car and he sped away. Well, a few miles down the road, an 18-wheeler slammed on its brakes and the young man's car slammed into the back of the truck and he was killed instantly. His eternal fate was sealed in an instant, Our lives are but vapors. Now is the day of salvation. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. I implore you, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it now. Don't put it off. None of us knows how many days or how many chances we have. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you. And I do praise you, Father, that you sent your Son Jesus to die upon Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And I thank you, Father, that the new birth is a gift that you give to us. And there's nothing that we can do to earn it or merit it. Father in heaven, I would pray that you would move this morning, that you would grant some people here the faith to believe and the faith to receive Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to come into your heart, you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, I'm going to give you this opportunity right now. I'm going to ask that right where you are, with every head bowed, we're going to pray. If it's your desire to receive Jesus, you could repeat these words after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I am a sinner. I know that there is no way that I could earn my way into heaven. I know your Son Jesus died on the cross. I know he paid the penalty for my sin. Please forgive me for my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I thank you for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen and amen. Would you please stand with us as we sing our closing hymn?